Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be leading you through John chapter 3 this morning. What a great passage. Here's a little puzzle that I wanted to start off with. Some of you may have heard this before. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And what does that mean? It'll come up on the screen here in a minute too. Would you like to live forever? Sounds like an obvious question, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want to live forever? The instinct to preserve our own lives is very powerful within us. But I have a friend who tells me quite straight, he doesn't want to live forever. There's been many stories and myths down through the ages about mankind's quest for immortality. These were just a few of the movies that came up when I did a quick search yesterday. The Search for the Elixir of Eternal Youth. And on the surface, it sounds fantastic. But at least in the myths, it doesn't always turn out as well as you might imagine. Sometimes the fortunate one who has gained immortality gets bored as the cycle of life and death goes on and on around him. Or he loses his friends and the ones that he's loved, and he lives on all alone, which isn't much of a life. If there's something in these stories like a secret spring of eternal youth or a magic stone that confers immortality, then there's the fear that it'll fall into the wrong hands, that someone evil will use this wondrous power for their own wicked ends. Well, the problem with all of these myths is that they don't go far enough. They try to imagine immortality within this world as we know it. Now, I don't want to live forever as I am right now in this world. I don't like worrying about when the next world war is going to break out and what global warming is going to mean for us in 10 years' time. Or I don't like getting sick. I don't like it that despite my best efforts, I let down and hurt the people that I love. It's been hard enough coping with all that for the last 38 years, let alone forever. When Jesus promised us in this passage in John chapter 3 to give us eternal life, he is talking about a whole new reality. So here's what he says a bit later on in John's Gospel. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to begin with, Jesus is talking about a restored relationship with our Maker. And in other parts of the New Testament, the picture of this eternal life is filled out. Jesus says, it'll be like a wedding banquet with food and drink and singing and celebrating. Jesus says he will give us new bodies that will never get old or sick or depressed. We will have meaningful work to do, caring for a brand new creation. There will be no more harsh words or selfishness in that place because every rebel against God will be locked out. It is so hard to imagine, isn't it? That kind of existence. But that is the kind of eternal life that I'm interested in. And I hope that you are too. Well, how about we pray that God would give us an understanding of this eternal life and how we can enjoy it as we look at this passage this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son from your side into our world to reveal to us this eternal life in all its glory. Please, we pray that you would give us a deep understanding of the Lord Jesus and how we might be right with you this morning, that we might enjoy this eternal life with you forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's have a look to start with at the main characters in this story, because they really take us to the heart of understanding how we can enjoy this eternal life that Jesus is promising. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we meet Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. This man boasts some impressive credentials. For a start, he is one of God's people. He's a Jew. Out of all the cultures and nations in the world, the Jewish people were special to God. God had chosen them to be his. He'd rescued them out of Egypt. He'd given them his law. He'd sent them his prophets. Nicodemus came from the right culture and people. And it says here, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Down in verse 10, Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was part of the inner circle, one of the decision-making elders of the people of God. He had done well. He knew his stuff. He was highly respected by the people. Nicodemus was a moral man. Verse 1 tells us he was a member of the Pharisees. They were a group within Israel famous for their strict law-keeping. They were serious about the Ten Commandments and about the 600 or so other commandments that they had found in the Old Testament. They were very religious people. They were committed to prayer and fasting and reading the Bible. Worshipping God was not a hobby for them to be practiced on special days and weekends. It was the all-consuming focus of their lives. Nicodemus was a very impressive man. We in Australia might compare him to someone like Fred Hollows or Mother Teresa. Incredibly talented, kind, generous towards others. He was someone that we hope our kids grow up to be like. But to our amazement, Jesus calls Nicodemus a failure. In spite of all his credentials, our alarm bells should start ringing when we read verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now Nicodemus sounds polite, even respectful here, until we remember what John, the Gospel writer, has told us in the verses just before. Come back with me to the end of chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The ones who believed because of the signs, the miracles that Jesus was doing, were not to be trusted. They were false believers, tagging along while the party was happening and the tricks were flowing. But Jesus knew they were not really committed to him, and so he was not committed to them. Now Nicodemus turns up and he's impressed. Why? Because of the signs. This man is not to be trusted. But Jesus makes his failure even more clear. Chapter 3, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus, with all his impressive credentials, must be born again if he's even going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thinks he's got this Jesus character sussed. He's seen the miracles. He knows what box this guy fits into. But Jesus cuts in and says, "You haven't got a clue. You haven't even made it to first base yet." It is almost embarrassing how slow Nicodemus appears to be in this conversation. In verse 4, he doesn't seem to understand that Jesus is speaking about spiritual realities when he mentions being born again. In verse 9, he seems to think that all of this is frankly impossible. "How can these things be?" he says. But in verse 10, we find out it's not the fact that he's slow intellectually. Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" As a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus should have known better. Jesus expected him to know better. Because these very things, the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit, the coming of the kingdom of God, they were all predicted by the Old Testament prophets. The scriptures that Nicodemus prided himself on knowing, they spoke of these things. But Nicodemus didn't have a clue. Nicodemus had failed. But realizing that is actually very helpful for us. Nicodemus helps us to see that our ethnic background cannot get us into the kingdom of God. If you are an Australian, Greek, Italian, Calathumpian, it just doesn't matter. It will not win you eternal life. Nicodemus was Jewish and it didn't help him. Nicodemus helps us to see that our morality has nothing to do with whether or not we will enter God's kingdom. Or how religious we are. Or how many degrees we have after our name. None of these things have any bearing on our standing before God. Nicodemus seems to us to be an extraordinary man. But according to Jesus, he was ignorant and lost. Well, enough about Nicodemus. Let's turn to think for a while about Jesus. Like a skillful physician, Jesus diagnoses the human problem in this passage. To paraphrase what Jesus says here, we are spiritually dead. Have a look, verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In and of ourselves, naturally speaking, we can know nothing about the ways of God. We're locked in our dark, smelly box, without the faintest clue that there's anything beyond those walls. We're like a man born inside a maximum security prison, cut off without hope from the freedom and beauty of the world outside. We have it put in a slightly different way down in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We're not only cut off from God's life, but we are opposed to God and his ways for us. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil. If you want to keep thieves from stealing your things, what do? You put up floodlights all around. They're much less likely to come when you've got light all around. When we do the wrong thing, we prefer to do it in secret, in the darkness. And because we all do the wrong thing, none of us can claim to be innocent of evil. Because our deeds are evil, when the light comes into the world, we hate it and we try and put it out before we are exposed by it. The treatment that Jesus received from people when he was here on earth is the greatest proof of what Jesus is saying here. What did Jesus do? He healed, he helped people, he acted with gentleness and kindness, he spoke the truth, and what did humanity do? We persecuted, vilified, and finally killed him. And it was the whole world that united against him. The leaders, the common people, the Jews, the Gentiles, even his disciples deserted him at the last minute. The treatment that Jesus continues to receive from people today, as he's marginalised and mocked, confirms what Jesus is saying here. Our problem, according to Jesus, is very serious indeed. We are condemned by God, because of our wickedness and unbelief, and we are helpless to do anything about it. We need to be born spiritually by the supernatural work of God. Francis Schaeffer was a well-known evangelist from the 20th century. I think he died about 1984, something like that. What he would try and do in his evangelism was mention, as early as he possibly could, angels. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, this bloke's a bit crazy. I mean, to be honest, angels are not the most important part of the Christian message. And, you know, in our scientific, rational world, they're a potential embarrassment, I guess, to have to try and explain angels. But Francis Schaeffer did that because he said, until he did, people just heard him say that being a Christian was about being moral. Okay, pull your socks up, turn over a new leaf, be good if you want to be a Christian. But as soon as he mentioned angels, people understood he wasn't talking about morality. He was talking about something otherworldly. He's talking about something supernatural, a supernatural work of God. Jesus' diagnosis is that we need God. We desperately need God to come into our deathly dark existence and to give us spiritual life. Many years earlier, through the prophet Ezekiel, God had promised his exiled people Israel that he would come and he would give them life. And here's a passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. God says this, "I will take you out of the nations where he'd scattered them. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then you will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people. And I will be your God." See, this is what Nicodemus should have known about. The sprinkling with water, the cleansing, the forgiveness that God would bring, and the new spirit, the new heart that God would give to his people. Here is what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. And in the next chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the whole nation of Israel is pictured as a valley of dry bones. So are the skeletons scattered all over the ground. Dead. Finished. But by the mighty work of God, raised to new life. Born again to serve the living God. Jesus' diagnosis is that we are spiritually dead. And his credentials, his claim, is that he is the one. He is God's man to give us this new birth. And we can see this claim in two main ways in this passage. Firstly, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus claims to have been sent from heaven. Have a look, verse 12. "I have spoken to you of earthly things, Nicodemus, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." The Son of Man is a kind of roundabout way that Jesus has of speaking about himself. All the way through the gospel stories, Jesus is conscious that he is on a mission. He has been sent from God. He has come from the Father to reveal the truth about God to we who live in ignorance. He has actually broken in to the maximum security prison to tell us who live here about the blue sky and the rolling oceans and the birds and the trees and the waterfalls out there. He shines as the light in our darkness. Jesus claims here to be spiritually alive himself, to be in tune with God's thoughts and his ways. His diagnosis of us is God's diagnosis of us. And his words about God are the only way we will ever know the truth about God. Now that is a big claim. If that were true, we would have to say that listening to Jesus is just about the most important thing we could ever do. If that were true, we might have to change the way we live fairly drastically so that we could have listening to Jesus as a high priority. How could we ever test a claim like this, to have been sent from heaven? Well, here's just a couple of ways. The one who comes from God will live like God, in holiness and love, always speaking the truth, which is exactly how Jesus lived. Secondly, the one who comes from God must fulfill the expectations of God's word about this one who was to come from God. And again, Jesus fulfills perfectly the prophecies about God's Messiah in the Old Testament. Born in the line of David, from Galilee, a healer, a preacher of good news, the one who died and rose again for the salvation of mankind. It seems to me that Jesus has been sent from heaven. And I guess that's why I'm a Christian. Well, the second big claim that Jesus makes here is that he is the saviour of the world. So let me read again from verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Here is the heart of the Christian message. That though we are lost and deserve God's condemnation, God has sent a rescuer that we might not perish, but have eternal life. God loves us. God has not left us in darkness. He has sent his Son, his own beloved Son, into this world, not to condemn the world, but to rescue us, so that we might live with him forever. Jesus is our rescuer from God. Now in verse 14, Jesus refers to an obscure event in the Old Testament book of Numbers. So let me tell you what we know about that event. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom. Now they're travelling a bit, almost along the modern-day border between southern Israel and Jordan, okay, up north. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now that is a strange event. But it helps us to understand the death of Jesus. Just like the Israelites, all people are under the deserved judgment of God. We are dying. Just like with Israel, God has provided a means of escape. Then it was a bronze snake, the symbol of God's curse, raised up on a pole. Now it is a crucified man, the symbol of God's curse, raised up on a cross. All they had to do was look, and they would live. All we have to do is believe in Jesus, and we will have eternal life. Because on that cross, Jesus took the penalty for our evil. He experienced our condemnation in death. He drank damnation dry. He exhausted the pit of hell, so that we might know eternal life. Now it is done. It is finished. And he has been raised to new life as the ruler over all. And this morning I can say with confidence that Jesus is Lord. And he is the Saviour of the world. It is amazing stuff. It's fascinating, isn't it? This encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus so many years ago. But more than that, this story, I think, challenges each one of us to respond personally. And it seems to me, on the basis of this passage, there are three ways that we can respond. First, as the lovers of darkness. Have a look again at verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And there may be some of you here this morning who are feeling distinctly uncomfortable about hearing what Jesus has to say in John chapter 3. It's very natural for us to want to deny the truth, to suppress the truth, to pull back from ever hearing what Jesus has to say ever again. Like cockroaches, when you turn on the kitchen light and you see them scurry back into the safety of the darkness. Please don't do it. The darkness is not safe. Verse 18 again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God loves you. He has sent his Son for you, and he is giving us time to turn around. But God's patience will not last forever. The second way that we can respond is like the many at the end of John chapter 2. Or like Nicodemus himself at the beginning of this chapter, responding to Jesus as the man who can do party tricks. And I think this is the most common way that people in our society treat Jesus. Sure, he was a good man, could do some amazing things, he's good for a bit of amusement or the occasional conversation, but when it comes right down to it, he doesn't feature very much in the way that I run my life. There's a belief in Jesus at some level, but like with Nicodemus, that kind of belief will not lead to eternal life. Well, finally, we can hear all of this about Jesus and respond, as verse 15 says, by believing in him. In other words, trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, trusting that he is the one sent from heaven, who alone has the words of eternal life, trusting that he is the Saviour of the world, that his diagnosis about us is spot on, that we are spiritually dead. We need to be born again by the work of God's Spirit. trusting that Jesus lifting up on the cross has won our salvation. That kind of believing in Jesus will result in a radical transformation of our lives. As we make it a priority to read God's word, to pray, to meet with other Christians, to give generously of our time and our money, to tell others about Jesus, this kind of believing in Jesus will bring us into conflict with our family and friends who would rather live in the darkness. See, believing in party trick Jesus is comfortable, it's even a bit fun. But believing in the real Jesus, that's a complete turnaround. That is being born again. Jesus' promise, only to those who truly believe in him, is that we shall not perish, but have eternal life. So here again is that little puzzle that I posed at the beginning. Can you understand what it's saying now? For those who are just born naturally into this world, born once, not only does physical death lie ahead, but also the judgment of God, what the Bible calls in another place, the second death, much worse than the first. But for those who are born, and then born again by God's Spirit, born twice, physical death is just the beginning of eternal life with God forever. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who would like to express your trust in Jesus right now. If God has moved you to believe in his Son, now is a great time to express that. There is no better time. And so I'm going to finish by just praying a short prayer that puts into words the kind of faith that Jesus is speaking about here. Let me show you the prayer I'm going to pray. There's three parts to it. The first part just really acknowledges Jesus' diagnosis of us to be correct. Dear God, I know I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of disobeying you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. And then the second part just says thank you to God for what he has done in sending his Son Jesus to rescue us. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to save me. Thank you that he died in my place and rose again to give me new life. And then the last bit is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me and change me so that I may now live with Jesus as my ruler. Is that the kind of prayer that you want to pray? Let's bow our heads and I will lead us. And if this is your prayer, just pray along with me in the quietness of your own heart and mind, and God will be glad to answer. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of disobeying you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to save me. Thank you that he died in my place and rose again to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. I wonder if you would all mind grabbing out those little blue welcome slips that you will have got on the way in. If you have prayed that prayer with me this morning, you are like a newborn baby. And you will need some help learning more about God, and we would love to be able to help you. And so if you have prayed that prayer and it's been a significant moment for you, can you just indicate on that little welcome slip that that has been the case, and someone will get in contact with you and we'll find out what needs to be the next step for you personally. But I wonder if everyone could just spend a moment having a look at that little slip and maybe filling in what's appropriate for you. And I'll hand back to Adam now.